It is approximately 10 a.m. Central Standard Time in Opelika, Alabama. You're listening to The Kicker FM 97.7. My name is Jeff Myers, and I have the privilege of being the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Opelika. And for this hour, we're actually going to transport you to the Wednesday night adult Bible study ministry of the First Baptist Church of Opelika. It meets at 6:30 in what we know is the 316 Center of the First Baptist Campus. We would invite you each and every Wednesday to be a part of this exciting adult Bible study. When we gather on Wednesday night, our Bible study typically takes two different approaches. The first half of our Bible study is a question and answer time where you have the opportunity, you have the privilege to ask any question that you would like concerning the scriptures, Christianity, or faith in general. Now, if you're listening by way of radio, obviously, it is not a live broadcast, but you can go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff, and you have the opportunity to submit your question as well. Now, when you submit your question, let me encourage you to put your email address there. Now, you still remain anonymous with your question. However, if your question is picked and I answer it, when I click the answer button, it will actually send you a video link of the answer to your question. Just a reminder, all the questions come in at random. They're not chronological. So don't get upset if you submit a question and it's not answered within the first couple of weeks. I promise we have it in the database and we will get to it eventually. The second half of our Bible study is a walk through the scriptures where we take a book of the Bible and we simply just walk through, not paragraph by paragraph, but verse by verse and sometimes even word by word. Before we get to our Wednesday night broadcast here on Sunday morning, one thing I do want to remind you is there may be times where you hear silence, maybe for 5 or 10 seconds. That silence is somebody either asking a question from the floor or they are submitting their commentary on the subject matter. You may be thinking, well, why don't we put a microphone on them? Well, a couple things I've learned about microphones. As soon as you put one up, they're either A, scared of talking on them, or B, they talk way too long. So if you hear that silence, please know I will repeat the question and I will let you in on what has been communicated. Again, we welcome you here to our Wednesday night Bible study at 10 a.m. on the Kicker FM 97.7 as we join our adult Bible study in progress.
Men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, these individuals, and I'll deal with them specifically in just a moment, according to Scripture, God comes, He moves upon a man's heart to communicate a certain word to His people and to the world at large. In the Old Testament in particular, we see this with the prophets. You know, remember the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, the Lord came to me, and I'm simply communicating the information. Now, another passage I want to take your attention to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, still in the New Testament. Now, the reason this passage is important is for multiple reasons. The first is this. 1 Thessalonians is what we know as the first letter of the Apostle Paul that was given to us chronologically by the Spirit of God. In other words, even though it's not the first one after the book of Acts, it is the first one chronologically. Now, the reason that that is important is at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the very end, verse 27, a very interesting statement is made by the Apostle Paul in regards to that which he'd given them. Now, remember what 2 Peter 1 said. Men are moved by the Holy Spirit, right? Okay? They know they're being moved on upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, why is that important? Not only do we have it in the synagogue worship and the temple worship of the Old Testament, but even in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes into the synagogue and opens up the scroll of Isaiah, you never read in public that which was not scripture. So when the Apostle Paul gathers the believers in Thessalonica and says, I need you to read this to everybody, he is basically communicating that this is scripture that God moved upon him through the Holy Spirit that was breathed for humanity. So that is the simplistic biblical description of how scripture testifies to itself to how it came into existence. All right? Now, let's talk a little bit broader. If you take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you have the Holy Spirit moving upon 40 plus individuals in three different languages in three continents over 3,000 year period of time. Now you say, well, why is that important? I want you just to imagine for illustration, and some of you have heard this illustration before in this context and in others, that I felt, quote, moved of the Holy Ghost to communicate something to all of you. And I decided to do so by finding my good friend over here and whispering to him and telling him to communicate to the next guy, next his wife, and we went all the way around the room. How many of you honestly believe that the first thing I said to my friend over here is what I would hear from Chris over here? Not a one of us. You're in a Baptist church saying, no way that's happening, right? Because we just like to make it up as we go. But nonetheless, the reason I use that illustration is we know that within this 1 hour, among people in the same place who speak the same language and claim to be a part of the same faith family, we couldn't even get the message the same. And yet 40 plus men over 3,000 years with three different languages, and the message is the same. Oftentimes, it is this simplistic approach that shows us the validity of Scripture that we have in our hands. So any questions, validity of what we might call textual criticism, how the origin of or the preservation of Scripture, everybody's good? All right, that's a simplistic answer. I see a follow-up question. You know, I made somebody a for entertainment purposes only bet today that this would happen, and it took 9 minutes. See, I know y'all, and I know how you think. Now, this is a follow-up question. Means it's in red on my screen, which means I didn't talk to you in advance. I didn't know this was coming, but I know you. Are you ready for the follow-up question that took 9 minutes to show up? The Bible speaks of a red heifer. Do you have an opinion on the five red heifers flown to Israel this week? Do you think it could have any significance? I knew somebody would go there. Now, let me speak humorously, and then we're going to speak biblically. Anytime you tell an old ranch hand in Texas that he needs to raise a cow a certain way, he's going to get you that cow. I'm just here to tell you. But there is an individual in the great state of Texas. They have flown five of what are known as red heifers to the nation of Israel. Now, let me qualify what a red heifer is, and then we're actually going to go to the Bible. You say, where are we going in the Bible? Well, let me give you a head start. It's the book of Numbers. We don't go there often. We're going to go to the book of Numbers chapter 19. So, in the book of Numbers chapter 19, it is significant that there are these quote-unquote red heifers. Now, they get to a certain age. If they grow one dark hair, they're disqualified. If they grow one silver hair, one gray hair, one any kind of non-red hair, they are disqualified. Why is this important? I have been on planet Earth almost half a century, and this news story creeps up at least every 2 years. But every 2 years, there's somebody somewhere who says, I got it. And then they send it over there, and they're like, nah, you don't have it. All right, it gets disqualified. All right. Now, the book of Numbers, chapter 19, speaks about this famous event or this famous opportunity to where they are going to have a quote-unquote red heifer. Now, for the sake of time and the discussion that I know they'll bring, you can kind of read through there. What's the purpose? What's the reason? What's happening here? Understand there is only one purpose for what we know as a red heifer. Once that red heifer is discovered, it is of the right age. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest would take that red heifer, they would offer a sacrifice. They would burn that red heifer, and they would take the ashes. They would take those ashes, and they would mix them with a little bit of a special oil, and they would use that oil very sparingly for only one purpose. That purpose was to anoint the priest who would then offer the sacrifices. Okay? That's the reason. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, great, fine. We've got these cows over in Israel from Texas. That's in the Bible somewhere in Numbers. Why is that important? Because right now, there is a very valuable piece of property in what we know as Israel known as the Temple Mount. It is called the Temple Mount. Ironically, though, it does not have the one thing on it that it's named after. It's called the temple, okay? In that temple, in the days of Jesus, even prior to, was the place where the Old Testament believers would come and they would offer their ritualistic sacrifices. The only way to offer them, if we were back in those days, okay, and I brought my family all the way from Opelika, Alabama, all the way to Jerusalem, all right? There I take my wife, my kids, we make our way over there. I have the sacrifices. I didn't actually do the sacrifice. I gave it to the priest. The priest made the sacrifice. You say, why is that important? Because if you kind of look at the contemporary setting that we have, there is a piece of property without a temple. There are a whole lot of people in this world that believe and claim they have the materials to build that temple in a very short amount of time if the opportunity were to arise. In addition to that, we have multiple groups who have constructed all the items that are necessary for that temple to possess, such as the laver and all these different items, in order to have a proper sacrificial system. There's only one thing missing: the priest being anointed to do it. So for decades, that community has kind of just been waiting on this opportunity for these heifers to originate so that the sacrifices can be made. Now, there's a whole lot of water under that bridge. Number one, is there a temple in Jerusalem right now? No. So even if these red heifers materialize to be authentic, and even if these individuals present themselves as a priest being anointed that can do so, you understand they do not have the location to do it. Do you see that the global tension is about to increase? Okay? Because once that community has this item, the only thing missing is the place in the building to do it in. See, for years we've kind of said, you know, I know the Bible says there's going to be a temple built. I know where it's supposed to be. I know it's not right there right now. But man, they got to have this red heifer. And until they have a red heifer, it doesn't matter. Well, what if this is it? Then things are about to escalate, my brothers. Things are about to get real interesting. You just thought the world had global tension until you see this group of people say, that's our property, and we're going to put a building there. See, up until this point, there's been no reason to push the envelope. There's been no reason for that community to push for the temple, because even if they built it, they couldn't do anything with it. If what we're reading is, now let me qualify, I promise you this happens every 2 years. Every 2 years we hear about this. However, this is the first time that we may actually have legitimate candidates. And we don't just have one. It reminds me of Goliath and David. Remember the famous story? Remember David had 5 stones? He only needed one. Do you find it ironic that that rancher sent 5 cows? How many do they need? One. That's all they need. So, again, the question is, do I think it has any significance? Possibly. If, and let me qualify this, if one of those heifers qualifies, and if they do as they do in the book of Numbers by sacrificing it and taking the ashes, then we have a complete sacrificial picture realized without a place to enact it. And that, my friends, is where it could get interesting, to say the least. So, again, before I open up the floor, whether it be on the screen or with your hands, let me remind you again of a phrase that I say all the time in regards to second coming events, Israel, etc., that is tried and true. There is nothing that has to happen before Jesus comes back for us. You understand that red heifer has nothing to do with you being taken to the Lord, okay? However, there are a whole lot of things that have to happen before Jesus comes back with us. Guess what? That red heifer and the sacrificial system and that temple being built in Jerusalem, that is going to happen before we come back with Jesus, okay? Here's the fun part. Some of the things that have to happen before Jesus comes back with us might just happen before he comes back for us. So do not overanalyze this situation. But one thing I would highly recommend is you need to be prepared to take off. Does that communicate? Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, at any time, the Lord could, quote, call us home. You do realize that if you turn on your favorite news channel in the next couple days and you see a Jewish priest with a bowl of oil in his hand anointing himself to make sacrifices, you might as well just get the backpack ready. We headed home, because it's going to happen soon. Now, soon in the Lord's day could be 500 years. From my perspective, that wouldn't be very soon, right? But in his historical perspective, it would. So there is great prophetic significance as far as you and I today. Only, I hate to say this, only time will tell. Only time will tell. Next week, we could gather back up and one of you could submit a question. Why'd you waste all that time on the red heifer? None of them qualified. Good question. Because we just don't know. Thoughts, concerns, questions, issues, Looks like the meatloaf sat heavy tonight. That's all right. It's all good. All right. I knew that question was coming. I know y'all and I know you well. Yes, ma'am. Please. Is there any biblical evidence that God has a sense of humor? Yeah, I've seen myself in the mirror. Yeah, absolutely. So you bring up an interesting statement. So let me go to the contrary and then to the affirmative. There is actually no reference in Scripture at all that God laughs in a humorous, lighthearted way. Does that make sense? In other words, you don't see a story of the Israelites doing something kind of crazy and God, that was funny, guys. You don't see that, okay? The interesting part is, remember the story of Abram and Sarah and Isaac, the child? And remember they were older of age and didn't believe God could do it? And you remember how Isaac got his name? His name means laughter because, and I know we identify with this, you know, his 85-year-old mother and his 90-plus-year-old father laughed at the idea that they could have a child the old-fashioned way, if that makes sense. And they laughed, and God said, because you laughed, his name is laughter. Okay? Now, the reason I use that illustration is that's an overt use of the word. Okay? But as far as a sense of humor, you don't see a sense of humor like ha-ha laugh, but I would say you see a lot of biblical evidence of sarcasm. I find sarcasm is just humor with a bite, right? I'll give you my favorite example is Elijah and the Baal worshipers. 1 Kings chapter 17. Remember the Baal worshipers? They're trying to get the fire to consume their God, won't consume. Elijah eventually just calls down, boom, it's done. Go back in that passage and look what Elijah says to them. You know, has he gone on a break? Is he out to lunch? One of, you know, we talk about Bible translations. One of the paraphrases, like we make it kind of novelish. There's a paraphrase version out there that Elijah asked them, is he in the bathroom? Okay, he was being sarcastic in the sense of he knew they weren't real gods. They were never going to answer the cry of the people in the manner in which was established. And so I would claim that is sarcasm slash humor that God is pouring to the situation. But as far as just sit down, knee slap and ha ha jokes, there's no biblical evidence of quote unquote one of those. But you do get the idea. I'm just going to say, my poor wife who's seated in front of you has four men in her house. And if you've ever been in a house of all men, they're prolific with noises, smells, statements. You do remember that Jesus had 12 disciples. That's 13 men who all sat out by the campfire at night together. I would dare say they laughed just a little bit. So, but that's just my thought. So, anything else on laughter? You're good? Yes, sir.
What about Psalms chapter 2, verse 4?
Psalms, that's not about, is that laughter? But that's not laughter in the funny sense. Yeah, he laughs. Hold on. Psalms 2, 4. Yeah, this is laughter, but not in the humorous way. So I'm going to read all of Psalms 2. By the way, Psalms 2, just in case you're curious, is actually quoted in the famous musical, The Messiah. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That doesn't mean humor at a joke. In other words, it's almost as if the Lord is laughing at the ridiculousness of that they can fight against him. Almost a mocking laugh, a sarcastic laugh in 1 Kings, but not the knee-slapping, ha-ha laugh. But a sense of humor, I think you can see it, though not, ma'am, overtly spoken. You see a thread that the Lord said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give life that you might have it more abundantly. That there is designed to be joy. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus makes the statement in his high priestly prayer, I've come that they might have my joy in their life. And so again, I think there is kind of this undergirding of it, but not an overtness of it. Does that help a little bit? So now the question is, did Jesus tell a joke? I'm sure he did. Yes, sir. It's not quite that way. The question is there a scripture that says man plans, God laughs? It's never said quite that way, but in light of Psalms 2 that we just read, we can begin in Genesis 3, where man thought they had a better way. We could continue in Genesis 6 with Noah and the ark. Man planned, God laughed. How about the Tower of Babel? Man planned, God laughed. I think if you and I, please take this the right way, if you and I were to go back and kind of, we're not rewriting the Bible, but just kind of put our flavor on it, we could put parentheses behind all these stories, man planned, God laughed. In the sense of Psalms 2 of, who do you think you are in that sense? But I do like that statement, man plans and God laughs, because if you ever want to experience that, just tell God what you're going to do. And he's like, I'm sorry, I'm God, you're not. So, but that is a good question. Anybody else on that one? And we'll go back to the screen. It says, we just heard that the woke community, fun term, now claims to have a woke theology. Are you familiar with their so-called theology? Okay. All right, the term, boy, y'all have a way of writing questions. So when you use this phrase in our contemporary culture, the word woke does not really mean to be awake, okay? Woke means a belief system that is extraneous to or contrary to the established norms of the culture. Okay, that's what woke means. That which we've been doing for hundreds of years, thousands of years, humanity has agreed to, participated in. Woke says we're not going to do it any longer the way we've been doing it. We must do it a different way. We're going to be woke, for lack of better terms. All right? So what's interesting about this is the woke theology, which basically says we're gonna Christianize, or we're going to kind of put the Christian veneer over this belief system. I got news to those that subscribe to this. Solomon was 3,000 years ahead of you. You know what Solomon said? There is nothing new under the sun. In other words, there's a lot of people running around thinking they've got a really new idea. They've actually got a really old idea. All right? We've been doing this for ages. Most recently, until the last couple of years, there was a belief system, a theological construct that was propagated called the social gospel. Okay? Now, the social gospel made kind of a headway in the mid-20th century. It actually originated in the Latino community of Central and South America, and then it migrated literally into the North American continent and then all over the world. The social gospel basically says this, that eternity is not the most important item to discuss. Salvation is not a core tenet. What is important is, do people have equal access to equal resources to live an equal life on planet Earth? That's what the social gospel is. The social gospel says it is more important that somebody has food and clothes than they have an eternity in heaven versus hell, because most social gospelists and or woke theologians, they do not subscribe to an eternity anyway. It's all about right now and about what I can have versus what I don't have. And so woke theology is nothing but the social gospel repackaged for a different generation, is all that it is. And so it puts primary emphasis on human relations of equality, of resources, access, etc., at the expense of eternity. Now again, you go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there real quick. Let me show you how the biblical model works, not the woke model. Acts chapter 2, let's go to the New Testament church in our infancy days. Acts chapter 2. We're going to fast forward all the way to verse 42. Now let me give you the backstory here. Pentecost has taken place. We got 3,000 new souls added to the church. What we know as the body of Christ is manifesting publicly, okay? Verse 42 of chapter 2. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, If I read verse 42 properly, those are admonitions or those are observances of biblically centered behavior, correct? Doctrine means what do we believe? Fellowship, are believers interacting with one another. Breaking of bread. Obviously, we have the fellowship of food like we do every Wednesday night here before the Bible study. You can even maybe even read that into what we know as the Lord's Supper. Prayers, they're praying together. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men and every man that had need. And they continued daily with one another in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, let me address that for just a moment. I'm an advocate biblically that there should exist equality after salvation, not instead of salvation. You do understand these people were saved. These people were believers. And because they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, they basically said, oh, there's somebody that doesn't have a house to live in. I have two houses that I could live in. I'm going to give you one of mine because you need one and I'll have one and we'll be brothers and sisters in Christ. What did not happen was, oh, I have too many houses. You don't have enough house. I'm going to give you a house. And because I give you a house, that means now I am fitted for heaven. Do you see how it works? The social gospel might be one of the most dangerous teachings the world has because it teaches the mannerisms of quote-unquote Christianity without Jesus Christ. As long as you do the right thing and have the right attitude and the right perspective, you're okay. Here's the thing. In Acts chapter 2, the only way that works is that when you have the Spirit of God working in you. The only way it works is when the gospel is centric and the behavior and the mannerisms come out of it. It cannot be a replacement of it. And so therefore, why did these individuals get saved in the first place? Go to the first part of Acts chapter 2. They realized that Jesus was the Messiah. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And they were sinners in need of a Savior. They professed that. They got saved. And once they were saved, they learned the apostles' doctrine, they prayed, they fellowshiped, and out of that was, you know, we ought to provide for those who don't have what they need. It's an extension of their salvation, not a replacement of. And so again, when we deal with this subject matter, one of the ways, if you ever have the opportunity on a personal level, where somebody is advocating this kind of mentality, is to say, okay, I get it, I understand. Let me ask you a question. Where do you put Jesus Christ in this equation? You know what most of them are going to say? Well, Jesus Christ helped other people. Oh, okay, I get that. But you do understand that he was the Messiah, right? Where do you put Jesus in your life? Oh, he's an example of how I'm to behave. Do you see how it sells short? There are a lot of people one day, and I'm just going to go here because you asked the question. You know that passage in Matthew chapter 7? Where it says, on that day, there will be many that said, I prophesied in your name. I did great wonders in your name. I did all these things in your name. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. There's going to be a whole lot of these woke people who one day show up to heaven and say, but Jesus, I fed people. I fought for people. I gave everything I had away. I deserve to get in. He's going to say, I never knew you. We're supposed to do those things because we're saved, not to get saved, if that makes sense. So again, all that we're dealing with today is a repackaging of what came half a century ago, which according to Solomon means nothing is new under the sun. So again, great question, very relevant to our world today. Thoughts, concerns, follow up? Yes, sir? You can go a different direction, brother. Please do. The rapture, that's us going home. I'm ready. And if the heifers are real, it could happen quick. Right. Right.
Okay. Now, I kind of somewhat look at the scripture a little bit different.
Sure.
Is why would God take out the good people off the earth and leave the bad people because it's going to be a 1,000-year reign at the end?
Right.
I look at it the other way where he would take the evil.
All right. So the question regarding this concept known as a rapture, this idea, by the way, rapture means to be supernaturally taken up in an instant at a moment. this idea that, you know, we go to scriptures such as 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and others. This concept, to use your words, the good people are taken and the bad people are left. And then Jesus sets up his kingdom. Could it be that that has a backward picture? Okay? Let me tell you why it's not a backward picture. Is because before Jesus comes back, he lays a big old heavenly whooping on everybody. It's that thing called the tribulation. It's hell on earth. It's hell on earth. We're his bride. We're his body. Why would he unleash hell on his own body? Because in Ephesians 5, he says Christ is the church, as the husband is the wife, and no man hates his own body. So why would he do that to us?
If you just tuned in, you're listening to 97.7 FM, the weekly Wednesday night adult Bible study of the First Baptist Church of Opelika. In just a moment, we're going to go back to the 316 Center, where we take your questions regarding the Bible and Christianity. Our Bible study on Wednesday night gives you the opportunity to drive the discussion. Whatever you want to know about Christianity and the Bible, we're here to answer your questions. Now let's take you back to the 316 Center of the First Baptist Church of Opelika.
Chapter 20. Agreed? We got all that, right? All the way back here, and what on earth is that?
Yeah.
I apologize. That's really bad. I'm sorry. This is Revelation chapter 6, okay? This is what officially begins this period we call the tribulation. 7 years, period. Okay? It's called Jacob's Trouble in the book of Jeremiah, Daniel's 70th week. 7 years of hell on earth. Now, for those of you who get offended that I say that, in chapter 9 of Revelation, it says these creatures from the bottomless pit come up on the earth. That's hell on earth, in my opinion. So, nonetheless, this time period, this great tribulational time period, to your point, exists prior to this quote-unquote millennial period, correct? Right, exactly. But the question is, do we, his bride, are we left to remain in this mess, or are we, quote, prevented from enduring it? Does that make sense? That's where we get a lot of designation differences, okay? The interesting thing is, if you want to use the book of Revelation, which obviously we are, back in chapter 4, there's this interesting passage where it says, I, the Apostle John, I saw heaven open up, and I was taken up. I find that interesting that if you read the book of Revelation just as a big macro picture, you see all these churches, you know, the seven churches, and then you see the Apostle John taken up into heaven, hell breaks loose, Jesus comes back. So again, but go back to the original analysis. If I'm the body of Christ, I'm the bride of Christ, okay? Why would I unleash the Antichrist on myself?
You
had Goshen in Egypt. Find Goshen in Revelation. Find it. There's no place you can go. It says men hide for their lives and can't find safety. It's hell on earth. Oh, your God can keep somebody safe standing next to you, yes. But read this section and find Goshen. It's not there. No, okay. Whoa, all right. Revelation 12. We done opened up the last book. Here we go. Revelation chapter 12. The 3.5 years. You're absolutely right, sir. Here we go. Verse 13, chapter 12. Context before we get there. Revelation chapter 12 is a parenthetical chapter, meaning you got to pull it out of the chronology. Okay? So all this we're talking about up here, you got to pull chapter 12 out because it begins with a picture of the Israelites and Abraham's covenant and Joseph at the very beginning, and it ends in this horrific time period. However, that being said, verse 13, and when the dragon, that's the Antichrist, Satan, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which by the way in context is Israel, okay, the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great angel. She might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished for a time and times a half from the face of the serpent. That's that 3.5 years you're talking about, right? The issue is, who's the woman? Who's the woman? It cannot be the bride of Christ. And I can prove it. You ready? Go back to verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, And upon her head were a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. His tail threw a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast in the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That woman can't be the church because the church didn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church.
So when they called up to heaven, that's Israel being called up to heaven.
No, the man-child is caught up into heaven. That child is caught up. He ascended in Acts chapter 2. The woman is Israel. Guess what? Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Israel in part is now blinded. They don't see it. They're over there collecting red heifers and they don't even understand the purpose. Okay? And I'm serious. All right? I'm going to be completely honest. I know we're being recorded and possibly shown all over the world. If the Israelites and Jewish people today knew what these end time events will bring upon them, they would not want the red heifers. Because it is anguish, it is pain. In other words, you're correct. This woman in this passage is provided for by 3.5 years and supernaturally fed by God. You're absolutely right. But I think the biblical evidence, that woman is not his bride. That woman are these Israelites who established this temple. The abomination of desolation happens and they go, "Oh, we were wrong." Not his bride. We're his bride, not the woman. Does that make sense? Maybe, possibly. Now, there are a lot of people, and you're kind of pseudo going there. There are a lot of people that believe in what we call a reverse rapture, where the good people are left and the bad people are taken. Okay? The problem you have is you got this wide swath of just, can I say it one more time? Hell on earth. And by the way, Jesus said to his bride, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." So, how does releasing the Antichrist fulfill that? How does releasing all these entities from the bottomless pit? And I know there's always Goshen. I get all that. But in the book of Revelation, it says they hide themselves in the rocks and they cannot avoid the destruction. There's no safe place. It's all hell on earth. Now, again, I'm going to have fun. We're just a dialogue. Have a little fun. I do have a dear friend of mine that completely disagrees with me. Completely disagrees with me. But the irony is, you know what he says to me? "Jeff, I hope you're right." Of course. Because who wants to go through this? I have another dear friend of mine who believes just like I do. But he's a prepper. Y'all know what a prepper is? You know who they are. Yeah, they're the ones that when it all goes down, they can feed you for 200 years. All right, you know what I'm talking about? He is a full-fledged prepper. Now, I would say he might be watching right now, but he's pastoring another church, so hopefully he's busy right now. That being said, he completely agrees with what I've just advocated about the body of Christ. But as a prepper, you know what he said to me one day? He said, "I know it's not going to happen biblically, but I want the Lord to let me have 30 minutes just to see how I do." But again, I want to qualify something here real quick. Because when we talk about a lot of these end time scenarios and languages and such, there are people, not you necessarily, sir, there are people who would look at the theology that I would advocate, that I believe is biblical and scriptural, and say, "That's just an escape clause. You're just wanting to get out of the hard stuff." Okay? Here's what I would advocate to you. I think the biblical evidence is the day before the rapture will not look much different than the day after. The only difference is who's in charge. The reason I say that is, even though I do believe there's biblical evidence that the bride of Christ is removed before the wrath of God is poured out, you do understand there is biblical evidence that in the last days, it's a horrible description. It is not pleasant at all. You go into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and when it describes the last days, it's nothing anybody wants to be a part of, but that's written to believers that we're going to go through persecution, anguish, heartache, misery, destruction. There's a whole lot of mess that's described. The difference is it's not with the Antichrist. It's not the seven seals being poured open. It's not literally fire and brimstone coming out of heaven. That's how it's described. Yes, sir. If you want to go through it, God bless. Have fun. I'm gone. Oh, he's got you regardless. Yes, sir. 1,000 years. I got one. I got it. Here we go. I played some of those dumb sporting events, so I've had a few bumps in the head, too. Sure, there is. Absolutely, there is. It is two separate events. All right, let's do a little chronological. Is there any way to make this pencil thicker? It's a really thin line up there. I don't know how to work that out. So, okay, so here we go. Real quickly here. All right, I'm just going to do in the book of Revelation, in a few minutes or less, just the event. If we're just doing the book of Revelation, okay? So, I'm not doing that. It's making me nervous. We're good to go? All right. So it begins, I mean, obviously there's an introduction. We won't go to that, okay? In chapters 2 and 3, we have, thank you. Was that Tabor that did that? Was that Hollywood? Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. All right. So I just gave away your nickname. I apologize. All right. So we've got the churches. That's in chapters 2 and 3, okay? All right. Then after that, we have this heaven experience in chapter 4 and 5. That's him being caught up, seeing all the things in heaven, throne room of God, all that kind of stuff. In chapter 6 through chapter 19, we have that famous event that I would refer to as the tribulation. Why do I refer to it as the tribulation? Because in Matthew 24, that's what Jesus called it. Okay? Then, in chapter 19, 11 through 15, we have that famous what we call second coming. Jesus comes back with the armies. I'll just call that the second coming, so to speak. All right, so we have the 7 years. That's 7 years. Boom. Second coming. Then after that, we have that famous millennium, the 1,000 years. Okay? This is in chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, you're absolutely correct. It says that Satan is loose for a little season. It's called Gog and Magog, and there's this big old brouhaha, and God brings down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroys everybody who rebels. Okay? You're absolutely right. That takes place, but that's in chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, we call that famous event Gog and Magog. And then after that, we have the famous great white throne judgment, and then we have eternity. So again, to your point, yes, there is this cataclysmic event, this judgment. This is, let me do a little Jeopardy theology. Y'all remember Jeopardy, right? Still going on. Not the same without Mr. Alex, but hey, we still have Jeopardy, right? The thing I love about Jeopardy is you can actually, you know, the answers on the board, they're answers, and you're to provide a question, correct? Did you know you can get it wrong even if you ask the right question? You say, huh? Yeah, because it's not in the right category. Does that make sense? In other words, based on the answer, okay, let's say the answer is Opelika, okay? What's the question? Somebody, give me a question. What's the town what? What's the town in Lee County? What if the category was cities in Texas? Gotcha. Y'all didn't know there's an Opelika, Texas? Yes. When I told people I was moving to Opelika, they said, there? I said, no, Alabama. Okay. Again, you've got the right question for the right answer in the wrong category. So when we start looking at these events, we have horrific events here. We have horrific events here. But I would say that what I've drawn on the board are the categories that we're in. We cannot just take all this stuff and put it into one big lump event. We've got to categorize. If I were bringing out the book of Revelation in a Jeopardy board, I would put the categories as churches, heavenly scene, tribulation, second coming, millennium, Gog and Magog, great white throne. Those are our categories. And then based on the answers given, you might ask different questions based on who it's dealing with. Does that make sense? And so I think, to your point, though, there are multiple places where there's death, destruction. The issue we've got to ask is, who are those people? We know it's God bringing it. To your point, sir, there's always a Goshen in Egypt, metaphorically speaking, but chapter 6 through 19, there is no Goshen. There is no place to go. There is no place to hide, if that makes any sense. Any other, I've thrown out a whole lot. I said, back row. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, somewhat related.
Somewhat related. We'll go for it. The end of the tribulation. Yes, ma'am. Great question. Okay, for those of you who could not hear, you led out with something that I have advocated in the past that I want to clarify. The question was, there is, that I have taught, that within the book of Revelation, there is a second rapture-esque event. And the question is, if that happens in the Great Tribulation, who ministers unto them? Let me pull it back just a few moments. We do have time to handle this. When we talk about that famous event known as the rapture, the catching up, the being caught away. By the way, it is in Acts chapter 8 when Philip ministers to the Ethiopian, Acts chapter 7, when, 8, yes. When Philip ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch, he is caught up and transported to another city. It's the same word that's used. You're just caught up supernaturally and relocated, okay? That passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says that we're caught up to be with the Lord, that's that word that we use as rapture. People always say, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, technically it's not, but the word to be caught up is rapturo. So there it is, okay? That being said, when Jesus Christ raises from the dead, in Matthew 27, it says many saints of old raised with him and walked in the holy city, okay? And so again, the way I've used this agriculturally is that would be the first fruits, the Old Testament saints. What we know as that main rapturesque event, the church, that's the harvest, okay? Remember, there's always gleanings, correct? When you get to Revelation chapter 19, which is right here, the literal second coming, the army of the Lord coming, okay? There are, within what we know as that tribulational time period, according to chapter 7, there are what we might call believers. It says there are people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Okay, so therefore, even in the context of this, even though it is an awful experience, there are still people who come to faith. Does that make sense? Even in the midst of all of it. The question she asked is, who are the ones sharing the truth if the church is taken out? Is that the question? Great. Go to Revelation chapter 14, and you're going to find out that the people in the tribulation that share the truth have individuals today that are imitating them. Chapter 14, verse 1. By the way, I know you're going to, it's a parenthetical too. We're pulling out of the context, okay? It says, and I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount of Sion, and with him 144,000. Remember that famous number in the book of Revelation? With the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, I'm not here to be uber sarcastic, but the next time somebody comes to your house with a watchtower, you might want to ask them if the Lord's name's in their forehead. If you're a part of the 144,000, you have his name in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the Lord. Get through that part. Verse 4. These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. If you want to ask the person who knocks on your door that question, feel free to do so. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, bring the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And so, ma'am, I believe the answer to your question is that famous 144,000 isn't just the number that are quote unquote saved. I think you see that these are the evangelists of that time period. And when you go back to chapter 7, it says it was 12,000 out of all the 12 tribes. And so again, what you have here, if what I'm laying out is biblically defensible, when that rapture, the main one that we're talking about tonight, when it takes place, and I know I joke, hell on earth begins, you don't have any saved people. You don't have any believers. But out of the woman come these 144,000 who understand and believe the truth. They grasp it. You say, why would they do that? Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, per Daniel 9, says there's an event coming called the abomination of desolation, which is where the temple of God, that kind of one of our questions begin with today, in the temple of God there is a sacrifice made by the Antichrist that opens their eyes to, that's the wrong guy. those 144,000 out of those 12 tribes, I believe there's biblical defense that they are the evangelists of the day communicating to everybody else, hey, don't follow him. Jesus really was the right guy. We missed it. Oh, and by the way, because of this in chapter 7, every tribe, every nation, every tongue receives this. Does that help? The evangelists aren't us. It's a new series or a new set thereof. Does that help a little bit? Yeah, and there are preppers today who actually, you can go on late night television and they buy rapture preparation kits. You can go buy one. Yeah, they're there for you to leave in your house for when you're taken away. Don't go that route. Yes, ma'am. Either one. Yes, you're at the same table. Y'all draw straws.
Wouldn't that mean that future Christians are going through the tribulation?
Ah, great question. She made the statement. Great observation. Does that not mean future Christians are going through the tribulation? All right. Now, go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 11. And by the way, we have a pseudo-popular song we sing nowadays that's actually based on this verse. It says, and they overcame him. By the way, this is that satanic figure. This is during the tribulation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Sounds good, right? By the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Okay? That sounds really good. But go back to chapter 14, where we just were. Is it chapter 14 where it talks about the commandments? There's a passage where it says, and they obeyed the commandments. Is it verse 12? I'm sorry. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the heavens, to the earth, and the sea, for the devil's come down to you, having great wrath. Oh, verse 12 of chapter 14. Oh, I apologize. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, that's interesting because last time I checked, there's nothing in the book of Romans about keeping the commandments. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, again, allow me to do something that please do not cringe when I do this. I'm going to even go bigger than this and talk biblical history here for just a moment. I've got just a few moments left. So we're back in the old. I'm going to put the cross right in the middle here because obviously Jesus is the center of it all. We got that, right? We're good there, okay? In the Old Testament, okay? I'm just going to begin all the way back in Genesis. We have the covenant of God through the people of God that he named Israel, correct? In the Old Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 11, it was by faith. The question is, back to Jeopardy, by faith in what? Noah didn't call on the Lord to be saved. He built a boat. Abraham didn't call on the Lord to be saved. He went to a place he'd never heard of. Okay, so you go through all that, and you never get away from faith. By the way, I think this is why Matthew 27 is so important, when it says many saints of old raised with him, because they got to see with their own eyes the fruition of everything that was leading up to. Okay, but everything here, you have to admit that, yes, there's faith, but there's an element of doing something. I'm going to build a boat. I'm going to go to a place I knew not of. Oh, these 10 statements on a big rock, I've got to obey. I'm having faith. Remember what God said about the 10 commandments? If you do these things, you're my children. Okay? He didn't say that in the book of Romans. Okay? Now, why is that important? Because we get on the other side of the cross. Forgive me for putting a parenthesis here, but we have this thing called the church that you and I are part of right now, the body of Christ, that is formed, if you'll allow me to say, in Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to use my analogy. It is removed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we get this famous tribulation time period here, which, by the way, if you read it, sounds a whole lot like that. The only difference is, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, they had faith in to go and had faith in to obey. They didn't know the details of Christ. They didn't have the prophecies. They didn't understand it. By the time you get to the tribulation, the testimony of Jesus Christ has been well established, but it says the commandments. They're Israelites. They're in a temple. They're offering sacrifices. Okay? And so this is where it gets really interesting, because if in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came into the body of Christ, does that not mean that when we're taken out, the Spirit of God, there is nobody on this side of the cross, nobody who has the Spirit of God inside of them. They have the Spirit of God on them. And as you know, I know you're about to expand your family. And as your child grows, that word in and on are going to become very important to you. Because you're going to be at work one day. And daughter, correct? Your daughter's going to call and say, hey, mom, I want you to know I'm safe in the house. Thank you. If she calls you at work and say, mom, I want you to know I'm safe on the house. What are you going to do? Panic is what you're going to do, right? The Holy Spirit is never in anybody here. It's in us, but you never see it in somebody over here. It's on them. So if I were to take these parentheses out just for the sake of illustration, don't panic, it'd be very seamless. Would it not? Be very seamless. And so again, there are believers, I use that word, wouldn't call them Christians because they do not possess the Holy Spirit within them. They are obeying the commandments of God, doing the things of God based on the testimony and faith of Christ, awaiting Jesus to come get them, to come second time, not to indwell and inhabit them. I know I'm splitting hairs here, but I think it's important because it says that the testimony of God, that the God's name is written in their foreheads. The Lord's name is not written in my forehead. The Holy Spirit's within me. And by the way, that's what it says, that those believers have the name of God in their foreheads. That's our identifying mark. That's never a mark of the church. So I know to some it may sound like we're getting in the weeds. I think it's important because in all of these stages, there's always believers. But it goes back to Jeopardy. Believers in who and believers in what? If that makes sense. End of the story. We've got 30 seconds left. Hebrews 11. By faith. You cannot remove by faith. The question is faith in what? Was it faith in building a boat? Was it faith in an empty tomb? Or was it faith in rejecting the Antichrist and waiting on the Lord to return and to save me? Does that make sense? It never changes faith. It only is to whom. So we're going to wrap up as we pray. I know we're about to go off air. For those of you that are not in the know, just remember tonight and even in subsequent days, when you pray, hopefully you do pray, if you've kept abreast of any of the news in our local community, it's not been good out there. There's been a lot of things that have been happening, a lot of violence that has been happening in our communities, a lot of threats have been happening in our communities, a lot of different things. You know, anytime you see the enemy stirred up, it's because the Lord's been showing up. And so that's why spiritual warfare passages are all written to the church and to the believers. And so we see a whole lot of stuff. Pray for God's hand of protection. Pray for God to move. And would you pray that all these people that think it's a really good idea to enact violence in our community, would you pray that the Holy Spirit get a hold of them and save them and change them? Because that's the only hope that we and anybody else has. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we depart from this place, God, in the midst of all of these questions that are so fun and so good, and a lot of them deal with events in the future that, you know, we can look in so many different ways. But God, right now, we're in a community here in Opelika and in Auburn. God, we've had a lot of things happen lately that are just not of you. Your word makes it very clear that the enemy has been a murderer from the beginning. And Lord, he has raised his head in our community. And God, we pray for those families that have been affected by violence, those families that have been shooken in their foundations, God, that you would undergird them with your peace that passes all understanding. But God, right now, I pray for those individuals, Lord, that have been in, they've believed the lie of the enemy, that violence and destruction and death and carnage is the answer. God, I pray wherever they are right now, your Holy Spirit would get a hold of them and they would realize that you came to deliver them from this life. You came to set them free. God, you came to give them the life that they've always wanted. God, somehow, some way, would you plant a witness in their presence, a Bible in their presence, a track in their presence. God, somehow, wherever they are, Lord, maybe they're watching TV right now and they don't even know what to watch and this is coming up. God, would you use your Holy Spirit to prick their heart and realize the evil of their way and the love that you have for them through Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you again for joining us as a part of our weekly Wednesday night adult Bible study that we call Ask Jeff, where you get to ask the questions about and concerning Scripture that you want answered every Wednesday night at 6:30 in the 316 Center of the First Baptist Church of Opelika. Remember, if you'd like to submit a question or just make contact with us, you can reach us at 334-745-5715 or on the web, www.fbcopelika.com/askjeff. Again, we'd invite you each and every Wednesday night at 6:30 to join us in person. But if not, until next Sunday morning at approximately 10 a.m. on the Kicker 97.7 FM. This has been Jeff Myers, Senior Pastor, First Baptist Church of Opelika.